All right. Good evening. And we are continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 3. So when we got up to the end of chapter 2, and you know this is like the third or fourth week we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, we're only into the second chapter, finishing up the second chapter. But you can see, as I said last time, just how dense this stuff is as far as meaning. There's lots of meaning in here. And I know y'all have known me for years. When I teach and preach, a lot of times I really get into the words and like to do word studies. But what I found myself doing in Thessalonians is looking at clusters of words. And when there's kind of a section of the text, you know, it was sort of like, here's all the attributes of the false teachers, here's all the attributes of the faithful leaders, you know, like we talked about last time. I've got a similar one this time. There's the cost of preaching the gospel. There's the goal of Paul's work with the Thessalonians. And then there's another one called the risk that we're going to talk about. And, you know, we finished up with him saying how much he wanted to be in verse 17 of chapter 2. And then I'm going to read through chapter 3. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to see you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope and our joy and our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. And for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God, the Father himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then in chapter 4, it's a good natural break, because then it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, finally then, brethren, we urge, you know, so he's obviously changing gears, right? So that's a reasonable place to stop and look. So, first of all, you know, chapter 3 starts with a therefore. That's why you have to back up and see what it's there for. They always have to look at the context. And he just sits there and he says, boy, we wanted to come to see you. We've missed you. We've missed you. We've worried about you. I wanted over and over to come to see you. Satan hindered us. And then he says what his goal is. What is our hope, joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So here Paul is saying, you know what my hope and joy is? You know what my highest goal is? It's going to be my greatest joy is to see you, Thessalonians, standing with Christ on the day of judgment, saved. And, you know, anyone who's ever done any evangelistic work, whatever, whether you're a preacher, elder, deacon, brother or sister in Christ, if you've ever worked with somebody to teach them the gospel, you understand that feeling. What's your desire? What's your desire? What do you want more than anything else is to see them standing with Christ in the judgment, saved. And that's what drives Paul. That's what drives him through all the torture and pain and trouble and everything he had was his desire to see souls saved. And that sometimes you hear somebody has a heart for the lost. You ever heard that phrase somebody says? You know, they have a heart for the lost. You know, that's the thing. It's so easy in our world to, You know, and it's overwhelming. I get overwhelmed sometimes. I don't know about y'all, but I get overwhelmed sometimes because I look out in the world and I see so much evil and wickedness, and I see so much error being taught and everything else. And you can just get overwhelmed, and you just kind of go, okay, I'm just going to focus on this little group right here. I'm not going to worry about everybody else. You know, but that's not how Paul was. And we need to be that way too. We need to take care of our own, for sure. And as elders, we take care of the flock. That's our primary focus. But thinking about the desire to see souls saved. You know that person who's standing behind you in the line at the grocery store, right? The person who cuts in front of you when you're driving. To see them standing in front of God saved. So, he says here, starting in verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, he said, I'd had enough, I couldn't stand it anymore, I sent Timothy to you. And we know a little later here in the next paragraph, he says, but now, verse 6, Timothy has come to you from us and brought us good news. So this is the historical context of where he's at. He's saying, this is the story. So the whole we know the whole reason he's writing the letter of 1 Thessalonians is he had just left just a few weeks before, right? He'd gotten run out of town. He was down in Athens. And he sends Timothy back. He says, I can't stand it anymore. We sent Timothy back to work with you a little bit, see how you're doing, and help you get established. And then Timothy comes back with good news and tells him how things have been. So this is all happening within, you know, 6, 7 weeks, 8 weeks, something like that. We don't know how long. We don't know how long the journey would have taken them. It's not very far. They could have easily taken a boat, you know, from Athens or Corinth or somewhere. They could have taken a ship and been there in a day or so. They could have walked in a couple of days. We don't know how long Timothy stayed while he was there, but we know the purpose. So he says, I couldn't stand it. I'd rather be left here alone than not know how you're doing. So he sent Timothy, and here he describes Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Notice the purpose, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So that's one of those things I put up here. Here's the goal. Here's the goal of what he's doing, to establish and encourage you in his faith. In a little bit, he's going to say that I want to see you so I can perfect what is lacking in your faith. You're still baby Christians. It's only been a few weeks. I want to perfect what you have. But then he says, there's a third clause here. So the first thing he says is, I sent Timothy to establish and encourage you concerning your faith. So he had to stay there at least long enough to teach and preach a little bit. But notice verse 3, that's a therefore, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. So Paul was concerned. He was concerned that they were going to get shook up and their faith was going to be weakened by these afflictions, it says. Now, you could ask, whose afflictions? And I think the context bears that out. For you yourselves know how we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before that we were aware, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. And a little further down in verse 7, he says, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. I think we're talking about here, Paul's talking about the affliction that he has been going through. Now, we said last week that there were situations where the Thessalonians, you know, like I said, but there are riots. The reason why Paul had to get out of town, there were riots, but those riots probably didn't stop the instant Paul was out of town. That the new Christian Thessalonians there probably faced a lot of local opposition, and in fact may have been very dangerous. And there's at least some indication in the text about this concern about those who have fallen asleep in Christ already, that maybe even some of them had died because of the opposition that had gone on there. We don't know, but there's a little bit of a hint in the text. But notice what he says, don't be shaken by these afflictions. Now, how would you feel if somebody came to you and said, I'm an apostle of Christ, I'm sent by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can even prove it, and he does, and he's telling you amazing things about having your sins forgiven and being adopted by God as a child of God and heaven and all this wonderful stuff. And then there's a riot and just about, you know, threatens to kill the guy, runs him out of town. Do you think he might be shook up a little by that? Say, hold it. I thought this guy's from God. Why doesn't God do something about it? Why is God letting him get beat up like that? Is this really true? Or is he just a really good smooth talker? Do you see how someone could kind of think that? You know, this is part of what he's saying. I don't want you shaken up because of what's happened to us. He said, I told you while I was there, trouble is what is a lying ahead for me. God told me. Jesus has told me. Jesus, when we were talking about the times where Jesus stands by Paul and says, and even when he was telling Ananias, remember what he told Ananias? When Ananias said, hold it, Paul? You want me to go talk to Paul, Saul, the guy that's persecuting us? And he says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. Paul knew this. He knew the road he was on was hard. Go ahead. No? Okay. He knew the road was going to be tough, and he would suffer tribulation. And he says, you Thessalonians know this. You shouldn't be shaken by this. We're appointed for this. You see what he says in verse 3? Knowing yourself, you yourselves know that we were appointed for this. In fact, we told you when we were with you we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know. There's that whole you know. You're the witness. So, he says it again, I said in verse 7, where he says, therefore, brethren, now that I've gotten a good report back from Timothy, I want you to know that we are comforted in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So he said, yep, we're having a hard time. We're getting chased out of town. We're getting beat up. We're getting threatened with our lives and everything else. But that's what we're appointed for. That's our job, is to preach the gospel despite it. And for this reason, he says in verse 5, for this reason, because he was worried they were shaken. I don't want you to be shaken. I sent Timothy to establish you and encourage you, to give you a solid footing, to let you not be discouraged. Right? So here he says, I sent Timothy there because I don't want you to be shaken by everything that's happened. It's been pretty crazy, been kind of riotous. When I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now, there's some really interesting bits in there. So he says, first of all, he's an apostle of Christ. Is he inspired? Yeah. Could he perform miracles? Yeah, we have lots of evidence of that. Could he see the future? In a couple of cases, there are a couple of cases, the angel appeared to him and told him what? When he was on the ship, when he was on the boat, he was going to be shipwrecked. He said, it's okay, Paul. None of you are going to die as long as you go ahead and let the ship run aground.
He can see the future insofar as the Holy Spirit reveals it to him.
Exactly, and that's the truth. It was never, none of these miracles, especially those kind, were, well, and it even says, the prophets, you know, no prophecy is by any private interpretation, but holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not like Paul could just say, well, I think I'll just look in my little crystal ball up here between my ears and I'll tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. He didn't have that ability. But what did he say? He didn't know how they were doing. He was worried about them. He's worried about them. He says, when I could no longer stand it, I sent to know your faith. He wants to find out. So that's another interesting point about the nature of inspiration. It wasn't omniscience. But notice what he says. Why was he worried? Lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. Who's the tempter?
Satan.
Yeah, Satan, the devil, right? That's real easy. No problems there. Had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. What labor is he referring to? What's Paul's labor that he's worried about being in vain?
Preaching the gospel.
Yeah, preaching the gospel and converting them. They were converted. They were Christians. What does he say? You know, very first thing up here when we start. Let me see, where's it at? I got it right up here somewhere. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians. When he says you in this letter, he's talking to saved people. Okay? But notice what he says. Lest by some means, does that mean that it's possible there is a means by which someone might be tempted? Yes. Christians? Yes. And our labor might be in vain. Paul's labor in converting them with the gospel could only be in vain if what happens?
They fell away.
Yeah, they fell away. So what is this saying explicitly? Paul was worried about them falling away. Why was he worried about them falling away?
Because it's possible to happen.
It's definitely possible, but he was saying, look, I know it's been really crazy. I know all this tribulation you've seen. I don't want you to be shaken. I'm sending Timothy to take care of you and encourage you and establish you. I want you to know that we're okay. This is our job. We're expecting this to go on. But I want to know your faith, because it's possible that somehow Satan is going to pull you away from Christ and my labor will be in vain. I have an acronym I use in my Bible all over the place. Whenever I find a verse that relates to what the Bible has to say about once saved, always saved, I write O-S-A-S. And I have it, it's all over the place in the Bible. All over the place. And this is one. There's actually two cases here. And notice what he says. Our labor can be in vain. Can a Christian fall from grace and be lost eternally? Yeah. Or Paul wouldn't worry about it. He wouldn't have been worried about him at all. He said, man, you're saved. It's good. No problem. Don't worry. Don't worry. You know, he wouldn't even worry about them getting shaken up. I said, maybe he just didn't want them to go through some upset. He said, it's okay. Y'all be okay. You've been saved. It's all done. It's not all done. Now, but now Timothy, verse 6, has come to us with good news, right? From you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Have you ever had a friend in the Lord that you haven't seen for many, 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 many years? And then you see him. It's different than just having a family reunion. In fact, it's a little weird. One of the things about doing mission work and going to the other side of the world, you know, you've done this, you know, and you're somewhere where there's nobody you've ever known in your life, and there's Christians there, real live New Testament Christians there. It's like having a family reunion. It's amazing, the emotion and the feeling and the connection you have to people who have no earthly relation to you at all, except maybe back somewhere towards Adam, except that you belong to Christ. It's an amazing feeling to go somewhere in India. Man, when I went to India, and as soon as took me out in some little town, nothing but mud and sticks, and took me to back where they had built a little church building out of cinder blocks, and it was an oven. It was probably 150 degrees inside that little building. But there I was surrounded by about 30 Christians. And they sang. They were singing in Telugu. I couldn't understand them. They would sing, and they would, and I taught them from the Bible, and Asus would translate, and they were just eating it up, and it was just amazing. It's your family. You're so close to these people, and this is how Paul feels about them, and this is how they feel about Paul. It's an endearment that's not just, wow, there's a great, you know, the guy came into a gospel meeting here a few weeks ago, and he was great. He was really great. You ought to go hear him. It's not like that. It's a cherishing. It's a precious relationship. So here he goes, and he says, I'm happy that you have a good remembrance of us, and you're greatly desiring to see us just like we do you. Therefore, brethren, in everything we're going through, we are comforted by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. So he's saying, no matter what's happening to me, no matter how rough things are, I live because you stand fast in the Lord. If you hadn't already known, yes, there is an O-S-A-S in my Bible right there. Because what does it say? If you stand fast. If. So here he says, so here's the risk, right? So the cost is people getting shook up by all the afflictions, distress, suffering, and tribulation that Paul and the apostles are going through and the Christians go through. This is the cost. Here's the goal. To establish and encourage you, to perfect what is lacking in your faith. And later he says, to increase and abound, that your love and your faith increase and abound more and more. That's what he's doing. The risk that he's concerned about is lest our labor be in vain, and if you stand fast in the Lord. If he says, if you stand fast, what does that mean? It is possible to not stand fast. This doesn't take, you know, more than English 101, right? It is possible to fall.
Apparently it does take more than English 101.
I've never seen anyone look at these who teaches those verses, who teaches that doctrine. I've never seen them examine these verses.
So, I mean, you have it in that the very clause, the name of the clause is a conditional clause.
Yeah.
If, that if statement is a conditional thing. And yet, there are people who preach unconditional election.
Yeah.
Like that. It's just, where do they get that?
And they come up with all kinds of, it's one of the things, you know, we had years and years ago, I taught a class on the denominational beliefs, and we studied a whole bunch of different ones, and how they diverged from the Bible and the New Testament. And one of the things there that's a principle is any false teaching tends to have one or two core false beliefs. And then they have to take everything else in the Bible and twist and wrap it around that to preserve that core belief. And you can see this. You know, the Calvinists go around, you know, the election. You know, if you're chosen and it's irresistible, then there's nothing you can do about it, and you don't have free will, and all those other things kind of bend around it. If you're a Mormon, the last thing you'll give up is that Joseph Smith is a true prophet of God. And so whatever Joseph Smith said, no matter how weird, no matter how strange, no matter how crazy, it's got to be true because Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God. It's the same thing with you know, any denomination. They have a few core central beliefs that they will hold to the bitter end. And then they'll twist other plain teaching in Scripture around it. Either they'll ignore it, like these verses that obviously teach that you can fall from grace, or they'll try to reinterpret it in some strange way, like arguing with you about ice in Acts 2:38, that it doesn't really mean in order to be saved, that it means because you are or something else. Even though it shows up in other verses in the very same grammatical context, meaning what we know it means. So that's the kind of stuff you have to look for. But if is a magic word. Get your concordance out or look in your search engine and find all the ifs in the New Testament and read them. That's all you have to tell somebody. And the only way that someone can try to defend that, and I had a long study one time with he's a friend of mine, a woodworker friend, who used to be a Baptist pastor. And we were studying the book of Hebrews together. And, you know, Hebrews is full of all these things about if. There's lots of that in the book of Hebrews, right? And whenever I would point one of those out, he says, oh, well, he's not talking to Christians there. I said, hold it. The whole book's talking to Christians. You know, he says, and look, they say brethren, brethren, brethren. Oh, he's just saying brother Jew, you know, brother, fellow member of the church. He was twisting the clear, simple meaning of the Scripture because he could not accept the teaching that was plainly there. And that's the kind of thing you'll see. So if you ever want to know, you ever want to have a discussion with somebody, just say real simple, let's go look at all the if statements. And, you know, some of them... are not related to salvation, but a whole lot of them are. Yeah. Go ahead.
Why would David beg God to not take his salvation away from him?
That's a really good point. He does that. He says, you know, forgive me and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And yeah. And he was a man after God's own heart. And that, by the way, why he was a man after God's own heart was even after he sinned, he repented with such fervor and desired it so strongly. To be put back in a right relationship.
He knew God could do that, and he can still do it.
Yeah. Okay. So, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Do you see the superlative? For what thanks can we render to God for you? He's saying, How can we thank God enough? Is sort of what he's saying. How can we thank God enough for the joy that we have because of you when we see what you're doing? You know, this is that evangelist spirit, seeing those souls that are so dedicated to Christ, that brand new Christians, only a few weeks old, and yet they are standing up in the face of persecution. They're spreading the gospel. Like he said, it's sounding forth all around you. You're doing all this great work. How do you think Paul feels? Think he's proud of those Christians? Think he's rejoicing and thanking God for those Christians? That's something I think we need to think about more. I think that's a great example. Notice about his prayers here too. Night and day praying exceedingly. He says that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking. Even though they're doing so great, Paul says there's still something lacking. You need to grow up. You need some maturity. And I want to be there to do it because I love you so much. I want to come to see you to help perfect your faith, to make it complete, to help you mature. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he kind of restates this a little bit. It's almost a little like what he says in the previous verse. And anytime you see that repetition in Scripture, even if it's slightly reworded, it's there for emphasis. So, you know, this is his strongest desire. He wants them to be found blameless and holy before God when Christ comes. That's what he wants. And our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two distinct persons there. Right? He says, our God and Father, himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a doctrinal thing. Notice what he asked for. Now may God and Jesus Christ direct our way to you. What does that mean? Direct our way to you. Proverbs 3:5-6. You ought to know that one.
Direct your paths.
Exactly. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And he will direct your paths, or he will make your paths straight, depending on your translation, right? Is God going to steer us in the direction he wants us to go if we're being faithful? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Is he going to grab us by the nose and haul us down the road whether we want to go down there or not?
No, but he'll show you that way out.
Well, if it's a bad situation, he'll show you a way out. And you know, and obviously there are things in our lives, you know, like we may go through a difficult time, but we don't want to go through that. It is God's will for us to go through. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that God guides us, and if we're faithful, we let him guide us. We let him guide us. That doesn't mean that every single decision we make needs to be some direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's one thing that I read once about a guy that actually, I believe it was Paul, Noel Paul Stuckey of Peter, Paul, and Mary, who said that when he first started believing in God, that he would walk around and say, okay, God, you want me to take the stairs or the elevator? Okay, God, you want me to take the car or the taxi? What do you want me to do? And some people believe that today. Some people, you know, they you know, it's like they're expecting God to move them around like a little puppet. God doesn't do that. We have choice in the matter. And here you have this situation where he's not saying, you know, take over my free will and run me like a puppet so I can get back to you. He's saying, I want to come see you and I pray that God gets me there. Now, did God get Paul back to Thessalonica? When did he establish the church in Thessalonica? The second missionary journey?
Second journey? Came back through during the third.
During the third. Did he get back?
It doesn't say anything specifically about that, but
right.
You can see the path.
But you can see the path. And if he was coming through, you know, unless it was like in Ephesians, in Acts, where he said, I don't want to stop by Ephesus, for I got to get by fast. But yeah, he got back. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. What's interesting about this little section is this sounds a lot like a benediction, doesn't it? Right? I mean, what does he say? Now, may our God do this, and may he bless you, and may he establish your hearts. And you expect him to say amen, and that's the end of the book. Paul has a tendency of having a bunch of kind of almost endings. You remember in Romans, there's several different places where he says, finally, brethren, you know, finally, brethren, and then he's got more to say. He's got three more chapters to go. He's going to say that here in a minute because he says, finally, brethren, a little later. But this thing about increasing and abounding in love. I've told you before, I really like this word abounding because I always think of a deer, a gazelle. Have you ever seen those African gazelle that can like jump like, you know, 8 feet every time they walk. And they just kind of float. They just kind of bounce and float for a while, bounce and float for a while. I always think, when I think about the word abounding, which is, I want you to be abounding in love. That's what I think about. Your love is just going boing, boing, boing. You know, and that's what he wants. He wants that kind of exuberance behind this growth that he's talking about, that he wants you to have. Establish your hearts blameless in holiness. There's such a purity in that statement. To establish your hearts, make them firm, blameless in holiness before our God. What does it mean to be in holiness before our God? Have you thought about that? Sometimes we read right over these words because we've heard them so much. When we had class this Sunday, Colin and I were having class, and one of the things I was talking to Colin about was, how do you make decisions in life? And I said, the first thing you do, if you want to be successful in life, you want to keep your eye on the goal, eye on the prize. It's like what Stephen's been showing in his classes. You want to keep your eye on the prize. I said, what's the goal? You know, and he'd look at me and he said, I don't know. I said, great, let's go look at the end of Revelation. I'll tell you what the goal is. And we've read about the great white throne judgment scene, right? And what's the great white throne judgment scene? And I saw all the dead, small and great, everyone who's ever lived, standing before God, and he was on the throne, and books were open. And you know the end of that story. Lake of fire or well done, good and faithful servant. I said, there's your goal. There's your goal. You want to ask yourself a question every time you have a decision to make. Is that going to mean lake of fire or eternity with God? Well done, good and faithful servant. So you do that. You think about that. And when you think about standing before the throne of Almighty God with every other living soul that's ever lived on earth, and been judged by the holiest judge, and being found blameless. You ever imagine yourself in that scene? In the great white throne judgment scene? It's a really spiritual exercise. Standing in front of that scene, and the books are opened, and it says, and everyone is judged according to what is written in the books of what they've done. So there's going to be a judgment rendered. And then it says there's another book, which is the book of life. Can you see yourself reading that? Listen to that? Yeah.
Just this week I had that particular thought. Mm-hmm. But it drifted into, was I going to look around and see if my mama was there?
Yeah.
Or was I going to be looking for you?
You know, I think the intensity of that moment, I don't think there's not going to be an eye wandering in that place.
That's the conclusion I came to.
And mostly, if the eye's not wandering, the eye's staring at their feet because they know where they stand. But can you imagine being judged blameless by the creator of the universe? Can you imagine how you're going to feel? Can you imagine your heart and your spiritual body? Because that's not your physical body, right? I mean, you're raised incorruptible. Can you imagine what that's going to feel like? That's even before you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, right? I mean, this is, you're being judged and you've been found blameless by the holy God. That's amazing. That by itself is enough to bring a lot of comfort in our lives and to make a lot of the struggle and trials and difficulties worth it. The kids aren't back yet. Okay. One little tidbit at the end, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, Thessalonians talks about the second coming. We're going to get to some of that. The resurrection is right here in those R's. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That's an interesting bit. Okay. Let's go ahead and start in chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. There they are, bounding around. Just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Let's stop right there. So he says finally, but he's not done. But he urges and exhorts, abound even more and more. He's saying, keep growing. Keep. You know, Paul never says you guys are finished, ever. He says, keep growing, keep growing, keep growing. We're always challenged to keep growing. Just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Did Paul give them commandments? Yeah, he just said, you know the commandments we gave you? Where did the commandments come from? Through the Lord Jesus. That is a very clear statement of apostolic authority and inspiration. And he says, you know them. So did Paul give them commandments? You know, there are people who don't like that. There's people that just want us, you know, to just, you know, well, John 3:16 is kind of good enough. We don't have to worry about all the rest of the details. Did Paul give them specific commandments in Thessalonica? Yes. What were some of the commandments regarding this whole section? What's it about? Sexual immorality. Look what it's talking about. Right? He's saying, this is the will of God, your sanctification. By the way, what does sanctification mean?
Cleansing.
Huh?
Cleansing.
It means, well, sanctify comes from the word?
Being made holy.
Saint, holy.
Set apart.
All of those things. Holy. When he says sanctification, he's saying holiness. He just said, I want you to show up holy. I want you to be judged holy by the great God. And here's your commandments for sanctification. This is God's will, that you be holy, your sanctification. And here's how you do it. You abstain from sexual immorality. The word there, this is New King James. The word there is porneia. It's fornication is the word. I don't know why they changed it to sexual immorality.
You know, it's weird. The New King James alternates. Sometimes it says fornication. Sometimes it says sexual immorality. I think because fornication is a word that only people who are familiar with the King James Version know.
I'll tell you, the generations are going to grow up. Yeah. Hey, if they don't know what fornication is, they probably don't know what sexual immorality is either. I'll tell you some of that. These days, who would say what's immoral? But notice he explains that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. His own vessel means his body. In sanctification, holiness, and honor, not in passion and lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Okay, everybody's in here. We'll stop. One of the things that, and I'm gonna do a little of this when I get back, but Stephen's gonna have a class next week while I'm gone. There are a couple of interesting cases, and we're gonna have one here in a little bit that's actually right in the verses we just read, where the translation's a little different in a couple of words, and we'll talk about those when we get there. But we'll go ahead and stop, and we'll have our devotional.